In chapter 6, remember Paul says that he put no stumbling block in anybody's way so that the ministry would not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, they commend themselves in every way. And then he lists some of them: in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And Dot Porter had handed me this last week, and in wanting to get finished with chapter 6, I got into another subject before I was able to read it, but I should have read it in connection with this. And it's an article she cut from the paper from the Dear Abby column. It says, "Dear Abby, I saved the column of yours from a number of years ago when the church I belonged to was having some internal problems and was looking for the, quote, perfect replacement. Now some new members of the church I currently belong to are questioning the competence of our minister. When are people going to realize that pastors are humans? They do not have perfect marriages and model children just because they're pastors. Neither are they free of depression and emotional stress just because their profession is the ministry. In fact, their stress is increased because of the expectations placed upon them and their family. Please run the enclosed column again, Abby. A lot of people need to be reminded. Dash, a pastor's friend in Minnesota." And Abby writes, "Dear friend, I agree. It's well worth another run." Dear Abby, one of the toughest tasks a church faces is choosing a good minister. A member of an official board undergoing this painful process finally lost patience. He'd watched the pastoral relations committee reject applicant after applicant for some fault, alleged or otherwise. It was time for a bit of soul searching on the part of the committee. So he stood up and read a letter purporting to be from another applicant. "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success and also some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I've left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." The board member looked over the committee. "Well, what do you think? Shall we call him?" The good church folks were aghast. "Call an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Was a board member crazy? Who signed the application? Who had such colossal nerve?" The board member eyed them all keenly before he answered, "It's signed, the Apostle Paul." All right, any questions on chapter 6? I think last week we did 4, 5, and 6, or 5 and 6 at least. Any questions before we get into 7? I think we wanted to make it clear that Paul's admonition about separation from evildoers has to do with association in a close relationship, for instance, in a church with unbelievers. That should not be. Or in a marriage relationship. Or in a partnership where you are sharing in the responsibility to a certain end. Now, that doesn't mean that your employer, that you have to be employed by a Christian. Because that's obvious that he doesn't mean that, because in Peter, he says if your employer is a nasty person, you're still supposed to act as a Christian toward him and try to win him to the Lord. And it doesn't mean you can't go to a grocery store where the people are unbelievers, because that's your opportunity. We can't cut ourselves off. He says you'd have to go out of the world to do that. But our association with people like that should be missionary enterprise. Our goal should be to associate with them in order to win them. But we're not unequally yoked together with them. We're not yoked together. Do you see the difference? Somebody asked about that afterwards, that her husband's employer was not saved. Well, that's not what he's talking about. But there was one of the ladies in one of the other classes whose husband, and she tried to show him it wouldn't work, but he insisted on going into partnership with two other unbelievers. Well, he was definitely unequally yoked. There were two against one in there. And pretty soon he found out they were cheating him and they were doing things that he couldn't go along with. And so he broke that partnership. But that's what we're talking about, the unequal yoking together, binding together for an enterprise or a responsibility that the Lord warns against, because the Lord cannot have fellowship with the devil. All right? And chapter 7 says, since we have these promises, referring back to chapter 6, the last verse, God says, if we will come out and totally identify with him and not be yoked together with unbelievers, then he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Now, since we have these promises, he says, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Now, that reminds you of when we studied 1 John. Remember, we had 1 John 3. Now are we the sons of God. Wonderful privilege, wonderful opportunity, a marvelous fellowship. Now we are, and we do not know what we shall be, in a sense. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And then chapter 3 says that those who have that hope purify themselves even as he is pure. And that's what he's saying here. Since we are to be God's children and he is to be our father, we should live to please our father and live as much as possible to show forth his character, his likeness to those about us. Anything that contaminates body and spirit, notice it's the whole person is involved in this salvation. And we should do everything we can to build up our bodies. We won't be taking drugs. We won't be indulging in alcohol. We won't be smoking. We won't be eating or drinking anything that is going to harm us. And we won't, there are some things that may be all right in a small amount, like coffee or tea, but we won't go overboard with it so that we endanger our hearts or our nervous system or our sleep, which we need. We will see that we get the proper rest, the proper exercise, the proper food, as far as our bodies are concerned, and we won't do anything that's going to harm them or defile them in any way. And that is important, but it's even more important that our spirits be kept in the hollow of God's hand, that they are kept from contamination of any kind. And so he says, perfecting holiness, or completing it, maturing in holiness, out of reverence for God. He's talked about contamination, and holiness is almost the opposite of contamination or tainting. Holiness is goodness, it's love, it's everything that God is what holiness. God is of purer eyes or holier eyes than to behold evil. He would not look on it with favor. He would turn his eyes away from it and separate himself from that which is unholy. And we do this because we respect, we revere, we honor the Lord. Now then, chapter 7 should really begin at verse 2, because this is really the continuation of chapter 6 of the message there. Then he says, make room for us in your hearts. He's still pleading with the Corinthians to love him as he loves them, to not be led astray by these false teachers that are trying to run him down and destroy his ministry. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. And these Judaizers have done all of those things. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. He says, no matter what all these things that I've listed in chapter 6, all these things that I've gone through in order to get the gospel to you, I don't regret any of it. In all of it, I have joy because I know God used the message to bring you salvation, to bring you out of your sins, out of your road to death, onto the road to heaven, out of death into life, out of sin into the holiness of God. And I don't regret anything that I had to go through for this, but I rejoice in it. He had the same attitude because he was yielded to the Lord, and because the same Holy Spirit was living in Paul that operated in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because he had that, he had the same reactions that the Lord Jesus did, because it said that when he was on the cross, he saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. For the Hebrews said, that's Isaiah 53. In Hebrews, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He saw ahead. He saw that through his suffering, souls were going to be saved, and children were going to be born into the family of God, and it made him happy. And it's likened in the Bible to the joy of a woman in travail. She's not enjoying the pain particularly, but she's willing to go through it, and she's enabled to go through it for joy that a man is born into the world, or a child is born into the world. And so Paul is reacting like this. He said, for when we came into Macedonia, that is the upper part of Greece. See, Corinth is in the lower part at the isthmus there, just the beginning of the Peloponnesus, that lower part. But this is in the upper part at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea. When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. He said, I was restless. I was upset, because I didn't know what was happening with you all down there in Corinth. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, opposition on the outside, and persecution. But inside, fears, unrest, doubts as to what was going on. He really had this burden, the care of the churches weighed down on him. And he said, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." So he expected Titus to meet him over there in Troas, and Titus hadn't. And so he left that flourishing work in Troas and came across to Philippi. And somewhere up there in northern Greece, he met Titus. And Titus brings him good news. Titus has had success with the Corinthians, and so Paul is comforted. Not only by the coming of Titus, everything's all right with Titus, but everything's all right with the Corinthians too, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, he says, I sent the letter, and it hurt you, and I wondered if I did the right thing, and I felt upset about it. Just, that's why he's all torn in the turmoil. Had he done the right thing telling them what he had told them? Though I did regret it, he said, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow can lead to despair and to giving up and going down to the bottom, or can lead to suicide. You see, because there's no hope. There has not been any transaction with the Lord God. No removal of that which caused the sorrow, as there is with the Lord. If the sorrows come from sin and you've repented, God removes the sin and restores the blessing and the fellowship, and everything goes on beautifully, and you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord through the experience. And if you don't, if the sorrow comes and you don't repent and there is no hope and the sin remains, you figure, what's the use? And you just go into worse sin, and the downgrade gets worse and worse and worse. Should somebody go with her? What's her name? What's her name? Anna? Anne. Let's pray a minute. I don't know what's wrong, but something's very wrong. Dear Father, we pray that you'll be with Gloria. Give her wisdom in helping Anne. We pray for Anne, Lord, that you'll touch her body and that whatever is wrong, you will take care of. Be with her and strengthen her, and give those that are taking care of her now the wisdom to do the right thing. We leave it in your hands, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was starting to say, if it was sin that caused the sorrow, then the confession of the sin, the repentance, and turning from it to the Lord, he takes the sin away and makes it all right. If it is not due to sin, but is just a heavy burden that the sorrow comes from, then we have the promise in 1 Peter 5, is it 5 or 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, and he takes the heavy end of the burden, and his fellowship and strength is made perfect in your weakness. His grace is sufficient, and he takes care of it. So godly sorrow is always something that's a blessing, that in it we can draw closer to the Lord and learn more of his love and care and understanding. But when we leave God out of it, there's nothing left but despair and going deeper into sin, or else ending it all, turning to drugs or alcohol or suicide. And so he says, worldly sorrow leads to death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Now, whether he's referring here back to 1 Corinthians 5 and the incestuous situation in the church, which he reprimanded them for very sincerely, or whether it's a new problem that's come up, whatever it was, if it's the letter that's lost and we don't have it, in either case, there was a situation which Paul judged and wrote sharply about in order for them to get it right with the Lord, so the blessing could return to the congregation and the witness to the Lord Jesus and the gospel could go forward in the city of Corinth. He spoke sharply, and just as it says in Hebrews, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but rather grievous. You spank a child, they don't like it, and you don't like it. It's not a very happy situation. What is it Doug calls it? Bang me. Don't bang me. Don't bang me, Mommy. That could be handled for child abuse the way he goes on, but it's just this spanking with a paddle. But that isn't a happy experience, but they learn from it. And when God handles us, it's not always happy, but it works for our good. It works for his glory and our good. And so he says here, it hurt them, but it worked to make them come to grips with the thing, and there was an earnestness in them to get right with God, an eagerness to clear themselves, to get rid of this awful situation. They were indignant at the sin. They were alarmed at the consequences that could happen. They longed to be right with God, and they were concerned about the whole thing. And they wanted to see justice done. Now, somebody was hurt, and always when there's wrong, somebody suffers. And so they were anxious then when they faced up to the situation. They then wanted to see the right thing done and the people cleared and the hurt justified or made right. So he says, at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party. Now, that's where when we talked about 1 Corinthians 5, if this is what he's talking about, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the injured party would have been the father. The man was having immoral relations with his father's wife, so the father would be the injured party in that case. And so he mentions the injured party, but he says, rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. You could see that you recognize the authenticity of our ministry, of our apostleship, of our right to write these things to you, and of the truth of what we wrote, so that, he said, by all of this, by the way the whole thing turned out, Paul is encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. When people repent and wrong is made right, it makes everybody feel good. And though Apollos and Paul and Timothy and Silas had all tried to work this out, nothing had worked until Timothy came, and now Titus. God had used Titus to bring this thing to a head and work it out, and that made him happy. Of course, it's always good to be used of the Lord, Edna. some people think that there was a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we don't have, because he mentions these. It sounds like there was a letter because he speaks of it being so sharp and causing so much pain, and some people don't think that 1 Corinthians is that sharp and painful a letter, so they think there must have been another one in there somewhere. Okay? Let me see. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, is there any question on chapter 7? It's quite personal. All right, then. I don't know that we can do chapters 8 and 9 in the half hour that's left to us, but they both are concerned with the collection for the saints, with the money, which, if you remember, we started a discussion of that in 1 Corinthians 16, and Paul there gives the idea they are setting aside money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and Paul is going to come by on his way back to Jerusalem and pick up this offering. So he says to them, let every one of you, that's personal, on the first day of the week, that's periodic, lay by him in store as the Lord has prospered him. That's proportional. And so he's given this outline, personal, periodic, and proportional. We should give out of what God gives us or enables us to earn. We should give a portion to him. And Paul says, have it ready. Now he goes back to that and tells them what he has discovered in the churches in Macedonia, how they are doing it, and holds them up as an example to the Corinthians, so that when they come, the money, what they have started to collect, the gift will be complete, and they will carry it by men duly appointed by them, by the churches. It will be carried to the saints in Jerusalem. He says, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that, and remember, grace is undeserved favor, that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I was interested. We were talking to some young people a week or so ago, and they were explaining some situations in their lives and their connections with some wealthy people and their own struggle to get through school. And my husband said, well, if you were living with all these wealthy people, couldn't they help you? And they smiled and they said, wealthy people just take meeting needs for granted. They've never been in need, and it never occurs to them that anybody else has any. And when you get among the middle class or the lower class, the poor people, they pour out their gifts to you. And to a certain extent, that's true, but there's always exceptions. Remember when we say things like that, that there was Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he gave what he had to the Lord. So that isn't true of everybody. There are wealthy people who give generously to the work of the Lord. But now he says, these people were having trials and tribulations. They were really suffering persecution. By the way, remember last week we gave out the baby pictures on the money bit? How many, some of you weren't here last week, how many did not get a copy of that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Ken didn't get the baby pictures. Ginny and some in the other classes didn't quite get them. If you could make us some more, please. So we gave you these pictures because they apply to this. Somebody has taken all these baby pictures and then put a caption underneath in connection with tithing and giving to the church missionary program. And we thought it was cute, so we thought you would enjoy looking at it. And it has a message at the same time. It's cute. So he says, these people out of their deep poverty gave richly and generously. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. They must have given like the widow woman who gave in all she had. And the Lord commended her, and you can be sure if he took notice, and remember, if he notices a bird fall to the ground, he notices everything you do, and he's promised to supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So over these chapters, you can also put down Philippians 4:19 as a guarantee that as you get, you'll never outgive God. I told you of the story of when I was young and before I was married and putting my last 50 cents in the offering plate and wondering how I was going to get home from church that day because I didn't have any car fare left. And after the service, a woman came up who lived on the other side of Baltimore, and she said, "Are you Miss Grace?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I've heard of your children's work." And she said, "Would you accept this as from the Lord? I'd like to have a part in it." And she handed me a $5 bill. Now, Wall Street can't beat that. And God will do that. He's done it over and over many times. Remember last year, I promised to help the little girl in Africa. And the next day, or 2 days later, you took up a collection and gave me a gift. And it solved the problem of how to pay what I had promised to give to the little girl in Africa. And God does things like that. He'll never let you down. He'll always outgive you every time. So he says these people gave beyond what they were able to give, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And so you have them coming to Paul instead of the preacher asking, "We're terribly in need, please send us money." The people came and said, "Let us have a chance to give to this enterprise that these poor people in the city of Jerusalem, we'd like to help them." And it also reminds you not only of the widow woman Jesus told about, but of the Israelites in the desert when God told them to build the tabernacle. And they brought, and they brought, and they brought until Moses had to say, "Stop, we've got more than we need." Now, this is what he's talking about, having that kind of an attitude of giving because you love the Lord, you love his people, and what he thought of. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They said, "Lord, here we are. Here's everything we have." You know the story of the missionary and the Indian chief, and how as the missionary was preaching about the love of God and the salvation message, the Indian chief was first moved to give his axe, and then he gave his bow and arrow, and then he gave his blanket, and then he gave his horse, all of which were very, very vital to him and his livelihood. But then finally, when the story of the crucifixion and resurrection came, he came forward with tears streaming down his face and knelt down and said, "I give myself to Jesus Christ." That's what these Macedonian Christians did. They said, "Lord, we give ourselves and everything we have and are to you, because everything we have and are comes from you. And Lord, you have given yourself for us. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Paul said, I didn't even ask them that, but the Holy Spirit moved them to do this. And then because they had given themselves, they gave their possessions to him, even beyond what they would normally be expected to give. So he said, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, and remember this refers back now to 1 Corinthians 1, where he said they were filled and enriched in every gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, just as you excel in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Are you going to measure up in your offerings to these people? Are you going to give yourselves? Are you going to give out of love to the Lord this way? Now you come to verse 9, and I want you to put down here 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and right next to it, right in your margin, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. He says here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved favor of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, the King of heaven, the Prince of heaven, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He left the heavenly court and humbled himself to become a man, and even lower than that, a servant of men, and humbled himself to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He had no place to lay his head. He didn't own anything down here. So that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Because he became poor, he gave up all he had for you. You become an heir with him, a joint heir with him to all of God's glory. And you have that promise of Philippians 4:19 that your heavenly Father will supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And his riches are infinite. Now, that is, you know the grace. Here's the example. The grace of our Lord, who became poor that we might be rich. Are we willing to give up what we have in order that others may have those riches too? And as you look at 9:8, you get the answer to it. How can I do that? 8 says, God is 9:8. Says God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You see, those two verses go together, and God makes it easy for us by the references. 2 Corinthians 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 9:8. The two go together and give you the answer there. And he says here in verse 10 of chapter 8, here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. You started this. You said, we will begin to save up each week until we have a certain amount. Now, maybe they had a goal like we often have in our churches, that we want to reach a goal of so much for some project or other. And so they were going to save so that when Paul came back to pick it up, they would have the amount together. And so he said they were the first ones to start this. Now finish the work, he says, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable to according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. You're not expected to give what you don't have, but you give according. Remember, it's proportional. You give according to what you have. And don't give up on it. Don't say, I'll give this much, and then give a part of it, and then say, oh, I can't go on with it. He's saying here, keep it up until the job is finished. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. You do it according to this rule, and the others do it according to this rule, and we will get the gift together. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. Then there may come a time when you are in need and they will have plenty and they will give to you. So he says there may be equality as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now that's referring back to the 16th chapter of Exodus, where they were told to gather the manna according to their needs. And when they did, they didn't have too much, because if they took more than God said, it bred worms and they couldn't eat it. So that nobody had too much and everybody had enough. And that's what he's saying here. We give out of the abundance that God has given us. And then if we come to a time of need, the rest of the body of Christ comes in to help us out of the abundance he has given him. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Titus has the same feeling towards you that I do. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. But this brother is not named. Now, the note here in this study Bible says it was probably Luke, because we know Luke was traveling with them. But they said it could also have been Barnabas. Now, I don't know how they get that, because after the split up, I don't remember any time when Paul and Barnabas went together again. They were both missionaries. They both loved the Lord and preached the gospel. But anyway, it doesn't matter. It doesn't tell us who it is. But it was somebody that the churches approved of and commissioned to go along with Titus to help in this collection. And then there's still going to be another brother who's also anonymous, another one who goes along that nobody has any guess as to who it was. The brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. Remember, they were accusing the apostle of being dishonest. And so they have these other people appointed by the churches to go with him. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right. We're doing it in the accepted way with witnesses and outstanding people appointed by the church. In other words, it was not some crony of Paul's that he chose and said, you go do this. The church has appointed these other two men who aren't named in order to do this, so that there could be no question of dishonesty or of embezzlement, anything like that. So we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we're sending with them our brother. Now, this is the third man, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. Everybody knew about the famine that had come in Jerusalem and that the people were starving there. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me, Paul says, if any of these people that I've dragged about you come with me when I come down to visit and find you unprepared, not to say anything about you, they would be ashamed of having been so confident. Paul would be ashamed, these people would be ashamed, and the Corinthians themselves would be ashamed that they hadn't measured up to the testimony Paul had given of them. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. We don't have to work on it when we get there and beat you over the head with the idea that you promised and you better give the money. It would already be there. You showed your generosity. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's a famous saying everybody knows. Not everybody knows it comes from the Bible, but it does. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I looked that up because it kept, when I was reading this, it kept running through good measures, pressed down and running over. And that's the way Jesus said we should give. Not grudgingly, not measuring just so it comes to the ellipse, to the measure, the point of measure, but put a little bit extra in. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Those are two, I didn't say memorize them, but add that to your list of memorizing verses in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 9, 8. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. For that, you should refer back to Malachi 3, I forget the verse, but it's there where God asks him, will a man rob God? And then he says, but you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. And then he says, bring all the tithe now into the storehouse, and that his house might be full, that his people might be fed, and see if he won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you can't receive. Just as we said before, you cannot give God. You bring a tenth, and remember, God gave you everything you have, and you give him even just a tenth back, and he's going to give you a hundredfold on it. It's tremendous. And the Lord is gracious. He scatters abroad his gifts to the poor, and he makes his rain to shine on the just and unjust and the sun the same way. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. Over and over in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and in Deuteronomy, God says if they will do what he says, He will bless and give the increase of their crops, their cattle, their children, all these things. But if they don't do, if they sin against him and turn from him to idols or to anything else, God will send drought and famine, and they'll plant the seed and it won't grow. So it's God that gives the increase. You give to God, and he will cause you to have more. And I don't mean that with the idea that's being preached today of, what do they call it? Seed faith, I guess. There's an element of truth to it, but it's a false teaching that's teaching people they'll get wealthy if they, and that is not true. Jesus said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross, lay down our lives, take up our cross and follow him. And remember, he was poor, and he doesn't promise us all to be wealthy. Some people he does call to make money in order they can give it to supply his work. But not all of it. Some people do without, but their needs are always met in time. And I think we need to bear that in mind. But he says, the one who supplies seed to the sower is the one who gives the seed the increase. He will increase your store and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now here he's speaking of if we give willingly to God, God will give us rich spiritual blessing. We'll grow in the right grace and knowledge of the Lord. This will be part of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as we give, deprive ourselves in order to give to him. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He says, you give, God will bless you for giving, and not only will you receive blessing in spiritual ways and perhaps in material ways, but over there in Jerusalem, thanksgiving will ascend to God for his people over here in Corinth who gave willingly and generously so that these people might have food to eat, food to feed their little children, food to clothe them, money to clothe them, and perhaps educate them. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession. You see, it's a faith which works. It's putting into practice what you believe. If you say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, the Bible says God will provide all your needs. Do you really believe it? Then prove it by giving to the work of the Lord and looking to him to supply your need and your ability to give. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Think of that. You'll have the prayers of people that don't even know your name, but they're praying for you in another part of the world because you gave to further the work of the Lord, either to give to the needy or to give to promote the missionaries to go. And these people will be praying for those who gave to them and enabling them. He says, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you and the body of Christ will be knit together in love. Because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And then he gives the illustration, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God gave far beyond anything we could ever think of giving. And as we think of the way God has given, and we are God's children, then we should give freely of ourselves and of our substance, that the name of the Lord might have the glory, that his work might progress, and that souls might be saved, that Christians might be built up in their faith, that the name of the Lord might be magnified around the world. Any questions? Well, then next week will be, what, the 6th of April? 5th of April. Then we'll have chapter 10, and I don't think we'll go beyond, probably we'll just do chapter 10. Then that's the 5th. The next week is the 12th, and we'd have chapter 11 on the 19th of April so that you can figure out your calendars. I had promised way last summer to speak in Wilmington, Delaware that morning, so we won't have class on the 19th of April, but we will have it the next 2 weeks, and then we'll have it the last week of April, and we'll see where we are then. I'm not sure how far we'll be along then, but any questions anybody has? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these personal touches in the life of the Apostle Paul, his concern for the churches, his love for them, his humanity, Lord, in being upset, in being concerned, in having questionings and doubts about some things. We thank you we get this picture of him, and yet we see that the Holy Spirit comes through in victory in his life, and in victory in the lives of those for whom he's praying and for whom he's concerned. And we pray that, Lord, you answered his prayers and you brought the victory in the Corinthian church. And we thank you, Lord, for this picture of the willingness, the dedication, the all-outness of the Macedonian churches to you, giving themselves first to the Lord and then giving out of their poverty and beyond their ability to give because they loved you, Lord, and they were concerned for the other members of the body of Christ who were suffering. We thank you that the Corinthians also measured up and that they gave in response to your love, in response to the so great gift you gave in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to respond to you that way, Lord, in our day, that we'll first give ourselves wholly to you and then recognize that all that we have came from you. And Lord, help us to love you so much and to love your people so much that we will give generously to their need, that the work of the gospel might continue. We pray.